Yeah, so our sort of template for today is from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 7, which Brian's just read to you from very well. So today we're going to read the wonderful account of Jesus witnessing and testifying of himself to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob in a place called Sychar. Now, if you just want to keep your fingers, hands in chapter 4 of John, that'd be fantastic, because we'll be sort of going through there. I'm sure many of us have read this account many times and are very familiar with it. So I just want to scratch below the surface and give you a bit of background as to why this encounter between Jesus and this Samaritan woman was so remarkable. I don't want to bore you with history, but it's important that we can understand a bit of the cultural setting and some of the religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans that often cause such animosity between these two groups. After King Solomon had passed away, his kingdom was divided into two, to the south Judea and to the north the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel was beset by evil rulers who often led their people into idolatry and other heinous sins. And despite the Lord sending many prophets over many years, calling them to repent, they failed to do so. So God finally sent his judgment upon them, upon the northern kingdom. This came by an invasion by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Who led many people of Israel away from their land and dispersed them throughout the Assyrian Empire. They did, however, leave a remnant of Israelites in the land and in turn imported other people into Israel who over time intermarried with those who were left, so becoming a hybrid or a mixed race people. This was common in the ancient world, a way of keeping order and stopping dissension against occupying forces. The next time we hear of the Samaritans is in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. And this was to become the start of the conflict between these two groups. The Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and caused a lot of strife for those who were seeking to rebuild its walls. But then there were theological or religious differences between the two peoples. The Judeans considered the Samaritans heretics for several key reasons. One, that they had their own version of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, which was different, and they rejected the authority of the prophets and other Jewish traditions and writings. Amongst other things, they had their own centre of worship at Mount Gerizim, claiming that this was the place where Moses had commanded them to worship, as opposed to Jerusalem, where God had commanded a temple to be constructed. And so the Samaritans considered themselves the true Israel and thought that the Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem was illegitimate. Needless to say, those in Judea, in the southern part of Israel, thought the Samaritans were heretical and illegitimate. So thus the long-standing reason for such animosity. Now, in verse 6 it says it was the sixth hour, or midday by our modern reckoning. And this Samaritan woman is out drawing water alone. This was not the cultural norm, as traditionally women would gather water in the morning in large groups. Some reading this verse have suggested that she may have been some sort of social outcast, as she was alone at this time. The first thing that we notice in verse 9 is the woman's surprise at Jesus asking for water. You, a Jew, and I, a Samaritan, you ask me for a drink. Again, there's that friction between the two peoples. But also, I guess, her astonishment at this request, that it should come from a Jewish man at that. But then, Jesus enters into a dialogue with this woman. If we was to read the verses between 11 and 25 of chapter 4, The woman is at first concerned at the practical issue of not having a bucket or rope to draw water, and then switches to a more theological debate over the ownership of the well and the right way and the right place to worship God. That's where this woman, bless her, is at this moment in time. But Jesus cuts to the chase. He listens to what the woman says, but he's going to give her very different answers to her questions and her statements. The Lord here draws attention away from the physical element of the well, the water, the bucket, the rope, and turns it upon himself. To paraphrase here, Jesus makes that wonderful declaration: if you drink from me, you will never thirst again. I am the water of life, Chaim Mayim in Hebrew, living water. The water I give is a fresh bubbling spring flowing within, giving eternal life. In verse 15, the woman replied, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty again and I don't have to come here to draw water." She hasn't got it yet. She's still thinking in the natural and the physical realm. The natural mind cannot comprehend the things of the spirit. At this stage, she has no idea that she is having a lunchtime conversation with the God of Israel, the God of the world, and the Lord of the universe in the flesh. But in verse 16, Jesus starts to show a bit more of his heavenly credentials. "Go and get your husband," he asks. "I don't have one," she says. "No, you're right," the Lord replies. "You've had five, and the one you live with now isn't your husband." It would be easy to assume here that Samaritan lady may have been, shall we put it politely, a little loose. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't condemn her for this. Was it just out of a heart of love that he wanted to extend forgiveness and mercy to this woman? I would say absolutely. But I just surmise here, and it's something I've often wondered when reading this chapter. Jesus, several times in the Gospel, addresses the subject of divorce. Matthew 19 is his longest conversation recorded on the subject. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of law were often trying to trap Jesus on this subject, and this was in part due to the death of John the Baptist, beheaded by Herod Antipas. This was because his marriage to Herodias wasn't only biblically illegal, but also incestuous. So it appears here that the teachers of the law were trying to get Jesus into saying something seditious that they could then go to Herod and accuse Jesus of speaking against him. But in addition to this, amongst the teachers, the rabbis of the day, there were some very loose interpretations of when a divorce may be granted. Now, I don't want to go into too much depth here this morning, but by the time Jesus was ministering, in some circles, it was deemed acceptable to divorce your wife for any reason. For example, Rabbi Hillel, who died just prior to the time of Jesus, a great Jewish sage around the time of the first century, encouraged men to divorce their wives for such things as, now listen ladies, burning your dinner, for spinning around so someone could see her ankles, for letting her hair down publicly, or speaking to another man, or insulting or making negative remarks about your mother. Imagine that. Yeah. Or finding someone else that you just found more attractive, that you fancied. And of course, sadly, the other thing being infertility, there was a reason as well. In fact, in Alfred Eidersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he quotes from Jewish literature around the time of the first century, where two rabbis married and divorced a woman in the same day just because they wanted to. Yeah, it happens. Yeah. That was the culture around divorce at this time, and it had become an absolute fiasco. When Jesus confronts her marital status, the woman, obviously astounded by his insight, declares him to be a prophet. Is she finally starting to recognise that Jesus is the Messiah? That that man sitting at the well with her? Well, not quite. In verse 20, our Samaritan lady has another theological point she wants to raise. So, tell me, why is it you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors gave it to us? However, in the next three verses, from 21 to 24, Jesus makes two profound statements. Let's read them. It says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The Samaritan woman had a right attitude, and perhaps even the right spirit. She was sincere in what she believed. There are many people like this. But Jesus here in verse 22 has to correct her theology. The fact that he has a love and a tenderness for this woman doesn't stop him from correcting her in a belief that is fundamentally and theologically wrong. "You don't know what you worship, but we do. Salvation comes from the Jews." And Jesus could certainly say that of himself, because he was the salvation from the Jews, for them and for the whole world. There are a lot of dear people, many of them in churches, devout Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, mainline churchgoers, or people caught up in churches that preach a false or prosperity gospel, being misled by erroneous heretical teachers. Jesus, with compassion but scripturally, firmly corrects her wrong thinking. He doesn't just love her and leave her to get on with her wrong theology. In fact, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is constantly having to correct the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, sometimes his disciples and listeners. He did it in love, but he challenged all their traditions and their opinions. And today, friends, when we encounter such things, we should, in the spirit of humility and grace, do likewise. The old cliche, "we've just got to love them," doesn't help. We need to correct error and false teaching where we find it. The whole world is in one big deception, and unfortunately, that's found its way into many churches. And this sort of ties in, dovetails with the proclamation of Jesus, that it will no longer matter where God the Father is worshipped, but he, God, is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. One will always accompany the other. Some churches say, "Oh, we've got the Spirit, we've got the gifts," but they have no doctrine. Others will stand entirely on what they say is truth, but the Spirit is sadly absent. There's no life there. Both are wrong understandings of what Jesus is saying here. John 14, verse 26 says, Jesus says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The Holy Spirit leads us to all truth. He doesn't contradict Scripture. It will always line up. They will always marry up. Truth matters to God. That's why Scripture is full of warning against error and false teachings and wrong doctrine, which regrettably has found a niche in many churches today. And yet God wants to be worshipped in spirit. Only a regenerate, born-again person, and praise God for Martin this morning, can do this. And only when the Lord's Spirit abides in us can we truly know and worship him. Before we are born again and spirit-filled, we can only know about the Lord, not know him personally. Jesus here is looking forward to a future time where the temple is destroyed and is replaced by a community, a fellowship of believers, not worshipping in a location, but across the breadth of the earth in spirit and in truth. Yes, certainly Jerusalem will be the epicentre of worship in the millennium kingdom, but in the church age and in the here and now, the Holy Spirit draws all believers to Christ. If you're walking with Jesus, Yeshua, this morning, then you are a living testimony to those words that he spoke to a woman 2,000 years ago. Just think of it, you're all part of a fulfilled prophecy this morning. Finally, in verse 25, this dear woman says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus then tells her, I am the Messiah. I wonder if she faltered at that moment, but I'm sure of one thing. Her life would never be the same again. First opportunity she got, she was off telling the village, come see the Messiah. He told me all about my life. I've no doubt that she and many others got saved that day. Just couldn't keep it to herself, which in essence, if we think about it, is what the gospel is, isn't it? Not keeping it to ourselves. I guess the reality is that in all of us, in some way, we're representative of that Samaritan lady. Jesus, a devout Jew, went to a region which was somewhat hostile to him and to the people of Judea. Some Jews might pass through, but most would avoid it. They considered the people, the Samaritans, their culture and their lifestyle heretical. Who would have thought that an observant Jewish male would sit at a well with a Samaritan woman, considered an outcast, lovingly showing her compassion and gentleness that perhaps she never experienced from anyone else in her lifetime, and yet at the same time, correcting her wrong attitudes and ideas. But then, who would come to a world that wouldn't accommodate and welcome him? A place where he didn't need to go, to a person he didn't know, who didn't know him, an outcast, not from society, but from God himself. That's us, isn't it? Who would do that and so much more for the likes of you and me? And he's not changed. The Lord of the universe wants to sit down with you in the heat of the day. He wants to offer you a drink where you will never thirst again. And my recommendation, if you don't know him this morning, is take him up on his offer. Amen. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, that you are the well of eternal life. And Lord, I just pray that every day as believers we will come to that well, because we need to drink of you often. Lord, the story of that Samaritan woman talks of your love for us. In a sense, we were outcasts, but we're now part of your people, but also of your love for the outcasts in this world. And Lord, in the time that remains, because the days are growing shorter, Lord, the world's growing more evil, Lord, help us to redeem that time and to bring as many people into your kingdom as we possibly can, to hear the message of salvation, that they would receive forgiveness and eternal life, whether it be in our families, our neighbours, workmates, whoever, Lord. Let's just try with the power of the Holy Spirit to reach out to those lost souls, because you desire all men and women to be saved. Lord, thank you. We bless your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.